Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But if we go to Psalm 94, it says, "But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge." I want to welcome Mr. and Mrs. Bathgate here this morning. It's lovely to see you. No use looking around. It's nice. We have missed you. But before we go into our time, we've come here to praise you, Lord. We've come here to praise. And I hope that intro music has softened our hearts a little bit. Let's just come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have come here to praise you. We acknowledge you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we have been chosen by you, Lord. We're not worthy, but we are honored. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are saved by your grace alone. And as we come before the heavenly throne this morning, Lord, just soften our hearts and open them, Lord, to your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for a blessing, a special blessing this morning as we worship you. And Lord, may our minds also be open so that we remember the words that you have spoken deep within our hearts. Lord, be with us. Give us the words to say and the hearts to listen. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Can we turn to the book of Obadiah, please? I think it's about the fourth one, fourth of the minor prophets. Hosea, and then Joel, then Amos, and then Obadiah. We'll read it all. It's only got one chapter with 21 verses. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart has deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as an eagle, and though thy nest set thy nest among the stars, hence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. Thou that eat thy bread have had a wound under thee, there is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off for ever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But shouldst thou not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger? Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity, Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain, the Philistines, shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on the Mount of Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Well, if we're thinking of weddings, it's only the last three verses, I'm afraid. But if we're thinking of the world as it is today, why do we read the Old Testament? Why do we read these things? Well, things are becoming very obvious now, aren't they, in a way that they weren't before. It says in the Word in Zechariah that Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling to all the nations. And we can see now, I think it's becoming much more open that the Republicans in the States are generally, in inverted commas, supporting Israel, but the Democrats are not supporting Israel. Israel has become a divide, even in the USA. There's going to be more and more division, more of the things that Bev spoke about before. And these prophecies in the Old Testament are extremely important for helping us understand what's going on today and what the end of things is. We know the end's glorious. God has revealed it. Hallelujah. And there will be a wedding feast of the Lamb, and we shall be there, won't we? And it's going to be a great time. But there are lots of things we need to understand and pray about and take lessons from concerning our own faith, our own behaviour, and the way that we conduct ourselves. And this happens to be a very important prophecy. It's very specific in some of the things that it says. And the name Obadiah simply means servant of Yahweh, servant of God. And one of the things, if you look at verse 1, it says a vision of Obadiah. Now, the interesting thing is it seems to be that no one knows anything about Obadiah. He's just appeared on the scene. If you look at Ezekiel, if you look at Jeremiah, look at Isaiah, there's a history of where people have come from. But concerning Obadiah, it just says, well, he was there. Where's he come from? Well, it's not important, otherwise God would have told us why he'd come from. And there's a lesson, even in a simple thing like that, there's a lesson, isn't there? Because you could say Obadiah was a nobody. Well, who are we? Are we a somebody or are we a nobody? Who is great in human terms? Well, I'm not very great. Some of you are a lot greater than me. When I read the history of Rob's family, I think, my goodness, you know, none of my kids play any instruments as far as I know, except a comb and paper. But it was a nobody. Who was Obadiah? Well, the lesson for this surely is very simple. It doesn't matter who you are in the world. If we submit ourselves to the grace of God, We can be like Obadiah. Who knows what you're going to do? Who knows what God is going to ask you to do? Either alone or together. Who knows? But there's only one way to find out. We have to walk in submission to Him and make ourselves available to Him, and He can move in ways that we never even knew about. He's going to use us. A lot of the things He does we'll never ever know. But the danger in our day and age, in the pressures that are coming upon believers, is to drift. Now, it's one thing to keep our faith strong. It's one thing to nurture ourselves in the Scripture. It's one thing to come to worship. It's one thing to sing the songs. That's all good. But are we drifting, or are we doing? Are we drifting, or are we doing? Now, if we're doing, God is going to pick us up and God is going to use us. Now, for some, it might only be a prayer ministry. Doesn't matter what it is, but God is going to use us. If we don't know where we are or what ministry we've got, well, if we make ourselves available to Him, He's going to use us. He's going to give opportunities. He's going to give challenges. And are we going to rise up to it? There's nothing worse than drifting. And it's, if you read Hebrews, I think it's chapter 2, there's a whole paragraph on the dangers of drifting, talking to the Israelis in the saved believers in Hebrews chapter 2. But it's the same thing, the danger of drifting, the urgency of the hour. If there's an opportunity, it needs to be grasped. If something comes before us, it needs to be prayed about today. And the minute we know what to do, it should be done today, if not yesterday. A boat that's set adrift is out of control. Remember, in the Second World War, the Navy tried to sink the Bismarck, the German destroyer, or battleship, whatever it was. And they couldn't manage it for a long time. It's a major job. And in the end, they sent out some seaplanes who disabled it. And they couldn't steer it. It couldn't go at full speed. It was essentially drifting. But once it's drifted, it was easy to kill it. They knew exactly where it was, and they could catch it. Anybody that's drifting is going to be in danger from attack from the evil one. However that's going to come, doesn't matter how it comes, whether it's overt or it's subvert, it doesn't make any difference. Drifting is a danger. But Obadiah was an unknown man. It must have pleased the Lord, and God picked him up and God used him. And that can be true of every single one of us in this place this morning, that God can do that. So this was a God-initiated thing. It was a vision. And in fact, historically, we know that Obadiah must have been the first of the prophets, because what he writes is quoted in other books. It's quoted in Jeremiah in several places. It's quoted in Joel and so on, so that we know that he was a very early prophet. And it's mentioned in 2 Chronicles. And the history of this is talking about the immediate problem and referring back to the sacking of Jerusalem, not the sacking of the whole country when they were taken into Babylon. This is a previous attack and is referring back to the behavior of the Edomites in that previous attack. And that's where the basis of the study is, that's where it's based upon. It's a previous attack by Edom, and because of the Edomites, and because of that, God has a lot to say about them. So he's a lot to say about the judgment of Edom, those who attack Israel, and he's a lot to say about Israel itself going to be elevated and blessed. So both trends, and these trends occur, of course, in all of the prophetic books. So the Edomites aided in the attack of Jerusalem, 845 BC, and there's a history, and it's in the modern day just the same. Those who stand with Israel will be blessed. Those who come against Israel will not be blessed. It's quoted time after time. We all know it, don't we? Back to front and inside out. That's what the principle is. So it's a thing that God has laid down in his word. And there are other things. Anybody who looks at the internet and looks at the YouTube today, you'll see lots of speakers talking about the threat of Ezekiel 38. It's round the corner. You'll read people talking about Psalm 83 and round the corner. Now everybody's got their own theory about this. All I know is it's in the Bible. And some theories are more attractive than others. Is it soon? Is it later? I don't know. You can take your choice. You can listen to all these people and look at the scripture and decide. But there are some things we don't know. God doesn't tell us. If he wants us to know, he tells us. Otherwise, he just tells us the broad brush of what's going to happen. And it's interesting that Amir Sephardi says that Psalm 83, the nations around Israel, that's already happened. 73. So, but who knows? So there's lots of opposition, lots of mention of Arabs and so on. And we've got a world situation today that's very, very unsettling, isn't it? Now, you may have heard Trump's speech, and Bev's already referred to these things. And I don't doubt the man wants to do what he says he wants to do. The only question I've got, with America in multiple trillions of debt, will he be able to do anything? I don't know. Don't rely on anybody. Don't rely on anything. Is Brexit a good thing in my view? Yes. Is Trump a relatively good thing? It appears to be in my view, but don't rely on it. Don't rely on anything. There's only one reliable person in all of creation, and that's Jesus. We need to get in the book. We need to see what God has said in the past. We need to look at what he's saying today, and we need to love him and serve him, and that's what it's all about. And there are no shortcuts, absolutely no shortcuts. So the whole of this thing is really about the theme. The theme is the doom of Edom and the avenging of the Israelites. Israel will be restored. Now, who are the Edomites? Well, it was from Esau, Jacob's brother. And it was a brotherly conflict that's come down through the ages. And it's one of these family things that sometimes family things are worse, aren't they? It's like, you know, I never watch football. I know Ian and other people, you know, Liverpool. And if Liverpool play, I don't know who they play. Arsenal, that's interesting. If they play Everton, well, you know, that's a derby, isn't it? Get the families, the close people together, that's different. And it's like this right through the dawn of history. And same with the brothers here, Jacob and Esau. And this animosity has gone on for a long, long time. The treachery. And it also mentions here Moab and Ammon were cousins of Israel. And when we look later, we'll see that some of these people survived, but none of the Edomites survived. It was so serious that God's going to wipe them out completely. Absolutely, completely. And as we think about this, we can read it and we can start to understand it. But when we think about serving God, there are other things brought into focus. We're told to bless Israel. We're told to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told to preach the gospel. We're told to do all of these things. But when you look at the zeal with which the Edomites persecuted Israel, and you look at the zeal with which what we would say false religions persecute the true faith, then it makes you think, where's that zeal come from? Well, it's probably a satanic zeal, isn't it? But then that makes you think, well, how zealous are we to serve God? When you look at these issues, there's always zealousness of one thing involved in it. And this is a concern, I believe, to all of us. Zealousness can be get out of control, can't it? But we need to be zealous for Jesus, don't we? Now, being zealous for Jesus and serving him is one thing, but I find there might be a danger of serving ourselves when we think we're serving Jesus. And that is a big, big problem. It's something I'm always praying about, actually. Am I doing things for him? Do I feel pleased when it goes right? Well, is that my ego? Have I pleased myself? But am I doing it for him? You know, it applies to everything. It applies to preaching, certainly. And many people in the past have tripped up. But it applies to witnessing. Am I good at witnessing? You know, don't we go through a thing? Oh, I'm scared, I can't do it. I need a lot of pushing and encouragement. And then we start doing it, and we get confident in it. And before we've gone long, we're giving everybody both barrels when we meet them. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? Jesus just moved in gentleness. Jesus moved in humility. Jesus knew what to say, when to say, and how to say it, because he was serving his Father. It's a zealousness is necessary, but to be overzealous will end up pleasing ourselves and not pleasing him. And we need to take a lesson from that. We don't want to be in the place where anybody like the Edomites were, absolutely not at all. So we're talking here about a civil war. And civil wars in the Bible always seem to cause more casualties. It might be true down through history, actually, that civil wars are worse than anything else. But a lot of casualties when we're talking about judgment. But let's just have a look at the nations. Have we got the slides, please? If you just put the map on for a moment, and we'll see what we're talking about. The amazing thing to me is always the size of Saudi Arabia. Always. And when you look at the size of Israel, and even look at the size of Jordan, of course Israel and Jordan was what was granted in the British mandate to be Israel, but it was because under government pressure, Churchill had to separate out Jordan for the Arabs, and it became a separate country. And Iran's pretty big, but look at Iraq as well. The Bible says a lot about these countries. And we're talking about Edom, and Edom basically is part of Jordan. It's just the southern part of Jordan. There are three biblical names in Jordan, and we'll look at those in a minute, but that's quite a relatively small part. But the Bible has a lot to say about Saudi Arabia. What's going to happen there? God has the whole thing of history in his hand, absolutely. And every believer needs to know that this is the case, that he is Lord of all things to declare. And so when we get that kind of picture in our mind about where things are, we'll just look at one or two things in the scripture about this. So if you put the first slide on, please. Okay, I made a list here of what the Bible has to say. Okay, the Bible calls Lebanon, Lebanon. It's referred to in Ezekiel 47. And Lebanon is going to be still a country within the millennial Israel. So there'll be peace in Lebanon by occupation. It'll be part of the millennial kingdom. Now in Jordan, in South Jordan, we've got Edom. In central Jordan, we've got Moab. And in northern Jordan, we've got Ammon or the Ammonites. Now, what happens to southern Jordan? Well, there'll be peace via total destruction. That's in Ezekiel 35 and Jeremiah 49. And mentioned, of course, here in the book of Obadiah. And it'll be via Israel in a time, there'll be a time of restoration to southern Jordan, Ezekiel 25. Central Jordan, it'll be peace by partial destruction with later repentance, that's Jeremiah 48, but the millennial Moab will exist. And in the North Jordan, it'll be peace by partial destruction, but later repentance, Jeremiah 49. So, of course, Moab is descended from Esau as a close relative, and Moab and Ammon are descended from Lot. In Egypt, there'll be peace via destruction and then conversion. In Isaiah 19, there's a lot about Egypt with undergoing civil war. It says there'll be people against Seti, there'll be inhabitants will be set against each other, then there'll be desolation and famine. And they have been afraid of Israel since the four wars. 1948 was the first one. And so they're militarily afraid of Israel. But they will be in desolation for only 40 years. And there'll be Egyptians dispersed worldwide and then regathered. Isn't the Bible go into a lot of detail when you look about some of these things? Northern Iraq is known as Syria. Peace through conversion in Isaiah 19. And there'll be a highway linking it with Egypt. Saudi Arabia, Kedar and Hatzor, peace through destruction, Jeremiah 49, but desolate throughout the millennium. 1,000 years of desolation. And in Iran, which is known as Persia or Elam, E-L-A-M, peace through partial destruction, and people dispersed worldwide and then return after an unknown period, Jeremiah 49. But there are two areas in the world, southern Iraq, in Jordan, that's mentioned in lots of places, and it's mentioned in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Revelation 19 and Revelation 18, and it's a place of demon confinement. The wild goats referred to are demonic goats, demons in goat form. It'll be a place of continual burning and smoke. Southern Jordan, Elam, is uninhabitable for humans in the millennium and for literal animals. So the night monsters there will be night demons, and that's mentioned in lots of places in Scripture. So the whole thing of the Middle East, the whole relationship with the Arabs, are mentioned in some detail. And we need to be aware of... Yeah, just take it off now, please. We need to be aware of what's happening in the world and how God has all these things exactly in place. We've seen a lot of things in Egypt in the news. And we know a lot about many of these other countries. But in verses 1 to 9, it's talking about the destruction. And in this particular case, it's the destruction of Obadiah. And the word ambassador there, in what verse is it near the beginning? It actually means an angel. So it's going. The nations are going to be stirred up again. And the stirring up of Edom. And it says in verse 1, we have heard a rumour from the Lord. Well, who's we? We have heard a rumour from the Lord. Well, spiritual powers and authorities. Maybe it's the 70 fallen gods that we refer to in Scripture. But whoever it is, there's a rumour about Edom. And I have made thee small among the heathen, and thou art greatly despised. Of course, this is the evil that's come right from the beginning of the world. It's with us now. It started in Genesis. And the Edom, there are many cities in Edom. It's a very mountainous area. And it includes, main cities are Bozrah, which is Petra. Some of you may have been. And Teman. Edom is a proud stronghold, verses 2 to 4. And the alliances that they made have gone wrong. It's like, you know, you team up with somebody. It's like Pilate and Herod, isn't it? They were enemies until Jesus became the real enemy. And then they make friends with each other. But if you make friends, friends can fall out. If we're not right in our hearts, it can be a terrible thing. Is it the psalmist says, I've been betrayed by a friend? It's a terrible thing when we rely on other people. We've got to love other people, of course. Love our enemies, as Scripture says. But our number one priority is Jesus. Absolutely. It's Him. So there'll be destruction will come, and there'll be a collapse of wisdom and courage because of the powers that are being stirred up. Now, you can read these things and it just sounds, well, that's, maybe it sounds obvious, but haven't we seen this in Britain? A collapse of wisdom and leadership. Where is the leadership? Well, maybe it's Mrs. May, I don't know. But it's been sadly lacking, hasn't it? Where is the intelligent reason in policies that we live by? Everybody you meet, everything's wrong. It's a collapse. When the people love God and serve God, things are different. When we don't, things go downhill. And that's what's been happening to us for a long time. Policies taken. Look at, well, we could go up and be here all morning. What about children? Just look at the policy with children, educating children, and what they're putting in schools, and then read the crime reports on the next page of the newspaper. No sense, no reason. When there's a stirring up takes place of the angel, this is the kind of thing that happens. And it happened here, a collapse of wisdom and courage. And then ecumenism might be linked in that. I think Judy said she was talking to a friend that we knew, and she said, "Oh, I've gone to a much bigger church, and it's important we all meet together. It doesn't matter what denomination we are, whether we're Protestants, Roman Catholics, whatever we are. We need each other. Look at all the pressures coming on the church today. We need each other." Well, frankly, we need Jesus. That's what we, it's Him that we need. Not we need all it, we need every each other. It's Jesus. So these military alliances have failed. Absolutely failed. And what about the reasons? And these are given in verse 10 to 14. First of all, you were violent to your brother Jacob. You were hostile to all the Jews. You joined the Philistines and the Arabs when they were sacking Jerusalem. You were happy at the fall of Jerusalem. And then you helped spoil the city of Jerusalem. And then you blocked the Jews who were trying to escape. And then you caught escaping Jews and handed them back to those pursuing them. Isn't there it's not just normal opposition, is it? It's outright opposition. And that's what we face today. It's outright opposition. And the only way we can deal with it is in the power of Almighty God. And when we come to Jesus, then that power's there, isn't it? Power to live a saved life. Power to live a holy life. Power to take a stand. Power to be courageous. That's the only thing. The only thing. Everything else will fail. Well, the practical things there is don't hide our support. Don't hide our support for Him. We all know we've got to deal. You know, the church is supposed to be a place, isn't it, where we learn fellowship with each other, where we learn to stand with each other, where we learn to communicate with each other, where we learn to pray with each other, where we learn to be right with each other. Is that correct? That's what it should be. And a lot of that's easy, isn't it? But some isn't. Who likes being unpleasant? Well, I know some people do, but if you know Jesus, generally, you don't like to be unpleasant, do you? And it's not pleasant. if you've got to say to somebody, you shouldn't be doing that. And why are you not doing the other? Now, if we don't do it in here, we're not going to do it outside. If there's something wrong, it needs to be said that it's wrong. Isn't that what the early church did? They didn't go on protest marches and wave banners. They went to a prayer meeting. And then they told everybody about Jesus. That's what they did. I'm not listing all these things are wrong. There might be a case for it. I don't know. But the essential essence of it is our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing will replace it. The opposition is determined. The opposition will push it to the nth degree. And we need to be 100% committed to Jesus. And that sounds good, and we all know it, but the practical implications of it are dealing with each other, building a fellowship, and when we fall out, get back together, sort it out, as Jesus said, and do all of these things, and behave in the world, and take right decisions in the world. It's like when you're, well, I used to work, and something goes wrong. Do we take the easy way out and not say anything? It's easy to keep quiet. I don't want any trouble. We've had people through here years back. Didn't come. I said, why are you not coming? Oh, well, so-and-so said so-and-so. And somebody replied, and I don't want any trouble. Well, none of us want any trouble. It's a fight. Have we got this idea? It's a battle. It's a fight for Jesus. That's what it is. It's a war that we're in. And we have to stand up for him. And it's so easy to go the wrong way. It's so easy to duck down behind the parapet and not do things. Well, what was it? Somebody who said about good men not doing anything. Is the only way to lead to problems, isn't it? So true. Well, what about verses 15 to 16? The day of Yahweh, it's called. It's the day of judgment. He's talking about the tribulation here. He's talking about the seven-year tribulation, which, well, I assume Obadiah didn't know anything about it. But maybe he did. And you know, that's another thing. When Daniel wrote his book, he'd been studying Jeremiah. Whatever Daniel did and said didn't come totally through him. He was able to read Jeremiah. He was able to look at what had been said before, and he was able to build on it. That's why he got a message from God, because he knew that the 70 years were up of confinement in Babylon. But Obadiah didn't have that luxury, if you like. What Obadiah wrote down was essentially what God told him. It was a vision. So he was in absolute contact with God. Absolute contact with God. And this is talking about the tribulation, the great tribulation, at which 3.5 years, and the total tribulation, 7 years. And he said, it's near. Well, near? Tribulation's near? In the divine economy, it must have been near. It's like the apostles in the New Testament. It's like the Apostle Paul. The rapture is near. What's 2,000 years ago. But it's near. It's urgent. There's an imperative about this. Get on with it. Don't hold back. It's all near. Imagine saying the tribulation's near and start taking some action now because the tribulation's near. Same applies to the rapture. Start living for Jesus. Start living for Jesus. It's the same thing. So he talks about the final fulfillment, the day of tribulation is near. And then also he talks about them being drunk on Mount Zion. Reminds me of Belshazzar's feast, doesn't it? Where they were taking the things it taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and they were just drinking wine out of them and having a good fun and making fun of the whole thing. And that was the night that Babylon totally fell. That was the night it fell. But here they've been said, what's your sins? You've been drinking on Mount Zion. Well, what does that conjure up in your mind? Well, to me, it just speaks of careless living. Careless living. And that can come into lots of categories, to live carelessly for Jesus. We can be saved. We can know his Spirit within. We can have been baptized in the Spirit. That doesn't bring holiness, but it's necessary. We can do all of these things, but to live carelessly in the world in which we live today, when the neighbours are watching, families are watching, you know, I often wonder why so many of our children of this generation are not walking in faith. Well, the parents must have some, not totally, there are many reasons, but the parents must have some responsibility for that. Did we mirror before our children a perfect unity in prayer and faith and study? Did we do it? Well, we can all fall short, can't we? But careless lives. Where we go? Well, I don't go to any wrong places. No, but you go sightseeing every week. Or every day, I don't know. You know what I'm talking about. It's not doing anything wrong. Just being careless. It doesn't matter. Well, it matters if somebody else is looking and they don't understand what we spend our money on. I've got more shirts and coats than I've ever had in my life. It's built up over the years. I can't find anything in wardrobe. There's that many to get out. But you know, it can be a fixation with buying stuff, can't it? Where we should be spending our money. Of course, we need to buy stuff, don't get me wrong. There's a balance in all these things. But careless living. Careless talk. It doesn't matter if I have loose talk. I'm not swearing. Just loose talk. Careless living. It's so easy to get into these kinds of situations because we're not focusing on him. And we're in the public eye. And the more we stand up and the more we witness, the more we get known in the village, we're in the public eye. And we go into the shops. If you live here, you go into the local shops. Get the power from the car plate, the battery shop, don't we? Well, they know who we are. They'll see us. The coffee shops. And when we used to go every week, every Thursday, for some of us, they'd see us walking down, they'd see us talking to people, they'd listen to conversation in the shop. Careless talk. Careless living, careless spending, careless use of time. There's a balance. I know there's a balance. You have to get the right balance. But we need to be careful about what we're doing. I always remember Esme put a barbecue on some years ago now. And she invited quite a number of people. John was there doing all the cooking. And I think you got two or three bottles of wine for about, I don't know, 20 or more people. It's just, if anybody wanted a glass, they could have a glass. And then, but you invited some people from another church. And within 5 minutes, the wine bottles were empty. Not drunk by us. Because that was the kind of thing they did in their church. Just enjoy yourselves. Doesn't matter. Well, God's put us here to enjoy ourselves. Well, it does matter. It does matter. It's careless living. That's the thing that I see in that particular passage. And then we talk from verse 17 to 21. This is much pleasanter. It's a restoration of Israel. But it comes through problems. First of all, there's the remnant, the one third that escape. We know that Zechariah tells us that two thirds of Israelis are going to die in the tribulation. But the third are going to escape. They're going to come to Jesus and all Israel will be saved. Isn't that good? All Israel will be saved. And then it talks about the destruction of Edom referred to in Ezekiel 25. And then thirdly, Israel's total possession of all that Edom had. Total possession. Complete victory in the cross. Complete. Total victory. When the gospel is preached, it's total. Total rescue, total redemption. And it describes something of Israel in the millennium. And then the dispersed captives are all going to return and possess Zarephath, it says. Well, Zarephath is in Lebanon, and it's the place that Elijah escaped to. You remember after Mount Carmel, and he ran away. He went to Zarephath, and that's where he stayed. And there's a picture here of worldwide dispersal and the Jews coming back. And Sepharad, it mentions here. I didn't know where that was. Apparently it's in Spain. So it's talking about the separation. And then finally, the kingdom will be established. And it says this, shall possess the cities, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Well, amen, the kingdom will be the Lord's. But what does it mean? Well, saviors come up. Well, I found it's like a lot of these things. When you read commentaries, the things that are easy to understand, they write a lot of verbiage. The things that are difficult to understand, you don't find much. The best I can come up with it is that it means absolutely free access. Free access for believers into the holy city, the New Jerusalem, on the Mount of Zion. But let's finish with just a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 to 23. For through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Praise God. Amen.
But the Lord has been my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious time together, Lord, building up the fellowship of believers here. Lord, thank you for you have crafted this morning's worship, each supporting each other. And Lord, just teaching us to stay strong, to support each other, to be true disciples of the living Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we go out of this place, Lord, enable us to hold our heads high, to continue to be immersed in the scriptures, and to know that even though the world may be going in a different direction, that Lord, we are being obedient to you, and that Lord, you are preparing us for that time in eternity when we'll be with you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blessings that we've had this morning. Thank you for the time of worship. And Lord, thank you for how you're going to be with us throughout this coming week. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.